Good morning.
Good morning.
Before I get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer again, please. Holy Father, I just come before you right now in the precious name of Jesus. And Lord God, you are holy. There is none like you. And your people have gathered together this morning to hear your word. And Father, I would just pray that I don't stand in the way of that, Father. I just pray that you would guard my words, that you'd have me speak the things that you'd have me speak, and that your Son Jesus would be glorified and be lifted up. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. We are going to be in Psalm 61 today. It's a short psalm, 8 verses. But before I really get started in the lesson, I don't know, maybe some of you have all heard, I don't know, words kind of going around that there's a big deal happening tomorrow, some sort. Now be honest, you're in church. Anybody in here besides Carol that's been praying for rain and a cloudy day? You know, they've just had enough of it. You know, they're ready for it to go away. Yeah, this is for free. It's not part of the sermon, but I'm just going to throw this out there. I've been seeing different videos on the internet and stuff, and they talked about that eclipse that happened, 7 years ago and cut across the U.S. and it went through 7 cities named Salem, and now this eclipse is cutting across the U.S., and it's going through 7 cities named Nineveh, and it's going to meet at a town called Rapture. And, the sign of Jonah is we celebrated it last week. Our Lord and Savior died. He was buried. He spent 3 days in the belly of the earth, and he rose on the 3rd day. It's not some eclipses that happened over the United States. You know, if you want to be looking for, I'm not saying that the United States don't need to repent. I'm not saying, we do need to repent, but that's not the sign of Jonah. Just, and I know y'all know that, but it just amazes me sometimes how far people want to stretch. If you want to look for things going on, look over at Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. I mean, just this past week, Iran told the United States, we're getting ready to attack. You just stay out of it. You know, that's where it's happening over there. And then when you look over there, start looking up, because, it can't be long. Well, it can, but, it just doesn't look like it. So anyhow, we're going to be in Psalm 61, and Let me go ahead and read the text, and then we'll get into it here. It says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." If in my Bible, I've got a kind of little heading of who this psalm was to, and it says, "To the chief musician upon Negana." Now, that word there means literally music of stringed instruments. So this is a psalm that David wrote, that he would have sung, that he would have played the harp or the lyre or whatever stringed instrument that he played as he sung this. It's a very personal psalm. A lot of people think that through looking at a couple of these verses here, that this psalm was Number one, it was written when he was king. Verse 6 says, thou will prolong the king's life. And he's talking about himself. You know, you're going to prolong my life, the king's life. And verse 2 suggests that he was away from the tabernacle, that he was at the ends of the earth, because he says he will cry from the ends of the earth when he's overwhelmed. And many scholars believe that this psalm was written by David at the time of Absalom's rebellion, and where he had been king, but now he was kind of driven from the throne, and Absalom was trying to take over, and all these things were going on, that this was when this psalm was written. So it's a very personal psalm, and like I said, it's one in which David would have sung while playing upon the stringed instrument. Verse 1, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. Whenever I started studying for this sermon, there's a few verses that are going to get a little more attention than some others. You know, there were certain things that just stuck out. This is a gem of a psalm. I mean, it is so rich in things that you could talk about. I could take any one of these verses and fill up the whole hour just talking about the verse. So trying to pick and choose and make it flow and all that, you know, we'll see how well of a job I do there. But there were certain things, there were three things that really stood out that got my attention in this psalm. And one of them was there in verse 1, which was where he says, hear my cry. How important it is for God to hear our cry, to hear our prayer, to hear our supplication before him. Hearing must come before an answer. God's got to hear. I mean, if you're going to go before God, he's got to hear what you say. And Solomon, David's son, does a great job of showing a pattern for approaching God in prayer whenever he dedicates the temple. And that prayer is found in the 8th chapter of Kings. And Solomon starts his prayer by asking God to respect and hearken unto his cry. He then asks God to hear when his people Israel pray towards the temple. And Solomon goes through a whole list of scenarios. He says, he talks about, you know, if somebody trespasses against their neighbor, if Israel is smitten down because of an enemy, if the heavens are shut up and the rains cease, if there's plagues and mildew and pestilence that happen, if they go out to battle or whatever, all these instances he talks about, if they're led into captivity, he talks about all these things, and he says the people pray, and Solomon asks God to hear. And I think this, it can't be overstated. This is so important. If you go and you look at that prayer, verse 30 in that chapter, it says, and hear thou. Verse 32, then hear. Verse 34, then hear. Verse 36, then hear. Verse 39, then hear. Verse 43, hear thou. Verse 45, then hear. Verse 49, then hear. Hear. It's very important that God hears whenever we pray. If he doesn't hear, there's no answer. In these instances, God hears before he acts. Now, you know, Lisa kind of shot me in the foot yesterday when I was presenting this to her, where she says, well, in Isaiah, it says, you know, before you even call, I answer, you know. And I said, well, all right, so I'll re-clarify this. In these instances here that I've just said, you know, you notice that God hears before he acts. You ever notice that famous verse that we all like to quote over our nations in 2 Chronicles chapter 7? You know, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, what does it say next? Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And you might say, well, God is the Spirit. God is everywhere. God hears everything. God hears the very thoughts in my mind. You know, and that's true, but there are certain things that come up in certain instances and circumstances where God doesn't hear. Then, if that were to happen, then God would not hear our cry. I mean, there are things that prevent God from hearing us whenever we go before him. Psalm 66, 18, 19 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. You know, the psalm is saying, if I know there's sin in my life, if I've recognized it and I regard it and I see it, that word regard means to acknowledge, to perceive. If I know there's sin in my life and I go before God, God is not going to hear me. You know, and this is, I mean, this is something that people, you know, especially today in the Christian church and stuff, that I don't think people really grasp. We have counseled people and we have talked to people that want God's blessing on their life, and they're in church and they're excited about God, and they want God's blessing on their life, but they're not married and they're sleeping with somebody, and they expect, you know, and they know it's wrong, but they just can't, you know, for one reason they don't want to stop and they don't want to quit. They know they have sin in their life, but yet they go and they expect God to bless what they're doing, and maybe even to bless that relationship or whatever. They don't recognize that the Scripture kind of tells them here, if you know there's sin in your life and you're doing it anyhow, I mean, you've heard people say, well, I don't know that my prayer got, you know, above the ceiling. Well, that's a problem. That might be one of the reasons why it never made it past the ceiling. Because there's sin in your life and you need to take care of it. Proverbs 1, verses 22 through 28 says, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And I ain't gonna read that whole package, but basically he's going through in that and he's saying, you know, you're ignoring my word. He goes on and says, you know, you have said it not all my counsel, and you would none of my reproof. Okay, you're not listening to what I've got to say. So whenever your calamity comes, I'll mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I won't answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they're not going to find me. I'm not going to hear what they have to say. Why? Because they've ignored my word. You know, we can't go on ignoring God's word. I mean, we are to love the Lord with all of our hearts, and we are to obey his word, and we are to love each other. That's it. I mean, in a nutshell, that's what we're to do until the Lord comes back. We're to love God with all of our heart. We're to get into this word and obey his commandments, and we're to love one another. And so, they've ignored his words. Proverbs 21:13 says, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, thou shalt not be heard. You know, if you're ignoring the needs of those that are poor and oppressed, and you look the other way and you don't extend to help, God says, I ain't going to hear you whenever you cry to me. Isaiah, or Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. That's a pretty strong word there. You know, you turn away from hearing God's word, you reject God's word, whatever you pray, it's abomination. Now, I see that more of people out in the world, people that don't want to have anything to do with God. I would hope that instance wouldn't be within the church, within God's people, that they would, you know, have that you know, turn their ear away from hearing the law. But it looks like there are some people that just ignoring what God's word says in the church. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. Not really going to go into that whole passage. That's a lot to read. But in verse 15, it says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And if you look at that passage, you kind of see in the first chapter of Isaiah the state that the nation was in, the state that the people of God were in. And God's saying, hey, you know, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. There again, it comes back to to people's sinfulness, hindering their prayers. Micah 3:4, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. There again, you know, sin happening. Zechariah 7:13. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. People's stubbornness, refusing to hear the word of God. And they wouldn't hear God, he refused to hear them. And then there's that good one we all love. You know, I've been over here in the Old Testament. Let's jump over to the New, to one of those that all you husbands really like. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Is there strife in your marriage? Are you all fighting? You know, you two are one, you know? Husband and wife, you're one in the Lord. I mean, you're one. And if one's going this way and one's going this way and there's strife in the relationship, Peter's saying, hey, you know, your prayers will be hindered. David was crying out to God here. And he wanted to be heard by God. He knew his relationship with God. And he knew that if God heard his cry, his prayer, God would attend to it. God would answer it. And that's a key. You know, if God hears what you have to say, if he hears your prayer, he will answer it. It will be according to his will. You know, it might not be exactly the way that you want it answered, but he will answer it. David also had written in Psalm 34:15 that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. And in verse 17 of that same psalm, he says, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Peter reminds us of the exact same thing. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And David knew, you know, he's a man, he made mistakes, but he knew that he was walking after the ways and he was seeking God and that God would hear the cries of the righteous. When we go before the Lord in prayer, let's do it with a clean heart. A heart that shows compassion to the poor and the oppressed. A heart absent of strife with our mate. A heart attentive to God's word. And when we do that, we can be assured that our prayers will be heard and that God will attend to them according to his perfect will. Verse 2 gives us a synopsis of David's prayer, basically. It says, where did David pray? He prayed in banishment. He called it at the ends of the earth. When did he pray? He prayed when his spirit was overwhelmed. How did he pray? He cried. What did he pray? Lead me to the rock. We sang a lot of songs this morning about, well picked out, right for the sermon here, about the rock that is higher than I. And David leaned on that rock and wanted to be led to that rock. David was overwhelmed. You know, one of my references that I really like, when, and especially if I'm dealing with the Psalms, is The Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon. I don't know how many of y'all have ever looked at that. I think I've told you before here that dead authors are my favorite authors. You know, I love people that wrote in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. They weren't looking for book deals, you know, they weren't looking for to win popularity contests or whatever. They were captivated by God's word, and they wrote, you know, about God's word, and they used their talents and their time to expound the scriptures. And in this Treasury of David, you know, Charles Spurgeon preached in the middle 1800s. He goes through each psalm verse by verse. But what makes the book so valuable is at the end of that, he has a little section on each psalm that's entitled Explanatory Notes and Quaint Sayings. And in this section, contemporaries of Spurgeon have commented on the verses. And they have written, you know, their insights onto the verses. And the dead authors that Spurgeon read are in there. And he you know, men like John Gill and John Owen and Thomas Brooks and you know, Calvin, and there's all these people that, you know, and a lot of them I've never heard of. You know, some of them the names are familiar, and I like coming across one that says something that, you know, makes me think. And then I I, you know, whip out my phone and I Google him and try to figure out who this guy is and you know, where he came from. And in preparation for this sermon, I came across a guy named Philip Bennett Power, who was a vicar of Christ Church in Worthing. I don't know where Worthing is, from 1855 to 1865. And I won't get into a whole lot of him other than he'd written a couple books, and I ordered one of them. I'm really excited about getting it because in this book is titled something to do with comfort for those that are dealing in sickness and stuff. And from the reviews I've read of it, I'm really excited about the book because this guy preached until he was born in 1823. He preached until 1865. And then he was basically an invalid until he died in 1899. And I figured if anybody could talk about how to comfort people dealing with sickness and pain in their lives would be somebody that lived through it for 34 years. So I'm really looking forward to that. But he had this to say about the phrase in verse 2, when my heart is overwhelmed. He said, "Troubles are of various kinds. Some are provoking, some are gnawing, some are perplexing, and some are overwhelming. But whatever form they assume, they are troubles and are part of the wear and tear of life. Overwhelming troubles are such as sweep over a man, just as the mighty billows of the ocean sweep over and submerge the sands. These are troubles which struggle with us, as it were, for life and death. Troubles which would leave us helpless wrecks. Troubles which enter into conflict with us in our prime, which grapple with us in our health and strength, and threaten to conquer us by sheer force. No matter how bravely we may contend, such troubles the psalmist knew." You know, and you think about the history of the psalm, of what David was going through. His family had turned against him. His son, his beloved son, was, you know, trying to take over the throne, and he was exiled and away from the throne, and how overwhelmed he must have felt. And you know, and when you read that account and you look at that account, at very first, you know, there's problems between Amnon and Absalom, and he has him killed. But at the very first, you know, David thinks all of his sons have been killed, you know, and then he finds out they hadn't all been killed, but Absalom's, you know, rebelling and trying to rise to power, and it had to have been overwhelming. Each of us in here, I am sure, have at times in our lives been overwhelmed by things, you know, have experienced helplessness and hopelessness. You feel like you're drowning and there's no escape. You know, maybe it's a family matter. Maybe it's dealing with sickness or disease. Maybe it's work-related or financial, whatever the case may be. You feel like you're drowning. And if there's not some sort of intervention, if there's not some sort of help or rescue, then you'll go under for good and perish. You know, we've all been there. And if you say you haven't, just wait. You know, it will happen. But fortunately, the psalmist David, he knew of a rock. He knew a rock that, as David had described in verse 3, had been a shelter and had been a strong tower. You know, another song that David wrote is in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's verses 2 through 51, and I'm not going to read all of those verses, but David speaks the words of this song after he had been delivered out of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And in this, there's a particular theme in this song that he wrote. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." He says, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He says, "When the waves of death have compassed me, the floods of ungodly men, they've made me afraid. They've made me overwhelmed." He said that God was sent from above, and he took him and he drew him out of many waters. "For who is God save the Lord, and who is the rock save our God? The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock." That takes me back to my charismatic days. You know those days where you sing a praise song and you sing it 32 times before you go on to the next song? Yeah, that takes me back to the Lord liveth and blessed be my rock and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It was good, but after the 32nd time, kind of lost a little bit of its meaning there. But he says he is a tower of salvation for his king. David recognized the rock as his Lord and God. He was confident in God's protection, in his deliverance. He had experienced it firsthand. In verse 3, he recalls God's intervention in the past as being a shelter and a strong tower. We as Christians can count on that same rock. You know, I thought whenever I looked at this order of service here, it says, lead me to the rock. I thought we were going to be singing the old Dottie Rambo song, you know. I go to the rock. Y'all familiar with that song? Where do I go when there's nobody else to turn to? Who do I talk when nobody wants to listen? Who do I lean on when there's no foundation stable? I go to the rock, and I know he's able. I go to the rock of my salvation. I go to the stone that the builders rejected. You know, go to the rock. It's for us today, too. And hopefully we're not so overwhelmed and living life in desperation and being overwhelmed all the time. Hopefully we're on that rock. But if you're not on that rock, you can go to it, and you can find that help when life comes crashing down around you. When you're crying to God, lead me to the rock, Lord, help me. You know, just imagine for a moment those who don't have that comfort, who don't have that rock, who don't have the assurance of his presence and of his help. You could end up like this past week, I read the story of this 28-year-old girl. You probably read it from Norway. Her name is Zoria Terbik. She's 28 years old. And she's scheduled to die in May. Yeah, she's scheduled to die in May. She scheduled her death. You can do that in Norway. Did you know that? You know, you don't want to live anymore. You can be euthanized. Why? She is hobbled by her depression and autism and borderline personality disorder. And her psychiatrist told her that they had tried everything and that she would not ever get any better. At that point, she said, I decided to die. I was always very clear that if it doesn't get any better, I can't do this anymore. So her liberation, as it will be taking place at her home. Well, she'll go and somebody will come in and give her a sedative and then give her something to stop her heartbeat. And then, of course, there's got to be a review panel to come in and make sure that they did it according to the law and that they did it correctly. Her problems overwhelmed her. She's 28 years old, her whole life before, but she's so overwhelmed by what's going on in her life that her problems overwhelmed her to the point where she felt that it was better to die than to go on living. She didn't know the rock. I don't know if she rejected the rock. I don't know if somebody had shared Christ with her, but she didn't know the rock. And either way, it's sad. The church must do a better job of sharing the gospel. And we must do a better job of sharing how the Lord has changed our lives. How he's been the rock for us in our lives. How he's been that shelter. How he's been that help. You know, how he has a track record in your life. That whenever you had problems, whenever there was issues, he was there. And he got you through it. And he got you out of it. And we've got to be able to communicate to that to people and share that with people of how he's rescued and saved us, not only from the power of sin, but oftentimes from our own selves. We saw in verse 3 how David looks to the past and recognizes the rock as a protective shelter from his enemy. And now in verse 4, he will emphatically declare what his strongest desire has always been. He says, I will abide in the tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. If you look at Psalm 27, verse 4, also written by David, he tells you what his one desire in life is. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. David goes on in that psalm to say in verse 5, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. David was confident in the protection of the Lord. He realized that there was no safer place to be than in the presence of the Lord. Why do we have such a hard time getting that? We tend to turn to the Lord when we hit rock bottom instead of daily residing in His presence. David's heart's desire was to live before the Lord forever. Daily living before the Lord forever. Verse 5, "For Thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear Thy name." David is wanting to be led to the rock. He recognizes that as a place of protection from his enemy. And he is sure of his safety because he knows what he has promised God, and he knows that God has heard what he has promised. If you had been lying to God, promising him one thing and doing something else, would you have the confidence to seek him out and to live in his presence forever? Probably not. But David, he doesn't have that problem. What he has promised, he has kept. And many times throughout the Psalms, David sees himself, if you look through the Psalms, as standing in righteousness before God. You know, I'm glad that I don't have to stand before God worrying about things that I've said, promised, and not done, because I can come before God forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I think David recognized what a blessing it is also in this verse to come from a line of people whose heritage it was to fear the Lord. I believe that heritage is largely missing in the church today. And this is kind of the final point I want to cover. Are we passing that heritage down to generations that will be coming after us? You know, I saw a video last week of a man who had the opportunity to visit a fallen TV minister. This was back in 1994, and many of you older folks out here would remember the preacher. You would remember what led to his imprisonment. It was really a big deal. It was covered extensively by all the major news outlets. And needless to say, the scandal tarnished the image of Christianity in this country. But this pastor, while visiting this incarcerated TV preacher, he asked him a question. He asked him, "When did you fall out of love with Jesus?" It's a simple question. And the TV preacher gave a simple answer, yet it was very profound. And his answer has been on my mind a lot. And the more I've thought of his answer, the more I've come to realize that the answer that that fallen TV preacher gave lies at the heart of almost every problem within the church and every problem within society. He said, "I never fell out of love with Jesus." He said, "I love Jesus. I just didn't fear God." Think about that for a moment. There is no fear of God in our society. This nation was founded in large part on this Word of God. Biblical principles are the bedrock, the foundation of our country. Our founding fathers believed this form of government would only work for a moral people. And many believe the Christian heritage was necessary to even serve in the government. If you look at a lot of the early state constitutions, it said, hey, you had to be a Christian in order to serve. But things changed. How far back do you have to go in this nation to see a people who are actually concerned about what God might think? You know, in 1954, we added "under God" into the Pledge of Allegiance. But 9 years later, we removed prayer from school. And 9 years after that, we allowed women the right to kill their kids. This past month, I've watched videos of people being attacked on the streets of our cities, of flash mobs robbing stores, of students being beaten in the schools and on the streets. I've read stories of teachers having sex with students, of transgenders blaspheming Jesus and Mary. I've seen the leader of the free world declare the most sacred Christian holiday a national day of visibility for transgenders and then deny he did it. There is no fear of God. There is no shame. Growing up, I heard three words more than I'd like to admit. I would do something wrong or I'd do something foolish and I'd hear, "Shame on you. Shame on you. You should feel humiliated or distressed because of your wrong and foolish behavior. We don't hear that anymore, and we don't say that anymore. Except I did hear it this last week, and it was directed to me. It brought me back to my youth. You know, it brought me back to my childhood. We're Tuesday night, and this is just some free information. If y'all got grandkids and you go to ball games and you check the weather app to see how the weather's going to be before the game, don't trust it. Because Tuesday night, it was going to be 60 degrees. It was going to be partly sunny. And I dressed as if it was going to be 60 degrees and partly sunny. Well, needless to say, it wasn't partly sunny. It was cloudy. It wasn't 60 degrees. It was 50, and the wind was blowing 30 miles an hour, so it felt like 40. So I'm not dressed for that. Neither is Lisa, and neither is my dad. But Lisa's sitting in front of me, and she's all bundled up, and I'm sitting behind her, and I got my arms wrapped around her trying to keep my hands warm, and my head's right above her head. And I, you know, Tuesday, one of my weaknesses, Las Palitas Taco Tuesday. They're really good at 12 o'clock, but at 6 o'clock in the afternoon when they come back up, not so much. And I burped really loud right above her head. And she said, "Shame on you." And I said, "Thank you. That was in my sermon for Sunday, that phrase. And I hadn't heard it in so long. Yeah, I should have felt shame. I should have. But there is no shame anymore, you know. There is no, we don't hear that anymore. Why? It might hurt a child's self-image or self-esteem. They might have to go find a safe place to recover from such harsh rhetoric, you know, to tell them. Many children are being raised who have no boundaries, who have no shame, who in generations past would have been an embarrassment to their parents. But in often cases, I mean, the parents applaud their behavior and support it. I believe that I've mentioned this before, but I'll do it again. As a teenager, I had one rule, preteen teenager. My dad told me I could do whatever I wanted to do as long as it didn't embarrass my mother. You know? That was the only rule. I could do what I wanted to do, but if it embarrassed my mother, I better not get caught doing it because I was in deep, deep trouble. Disrespecting an adult, that would embarrass my mother. Shame on me. Stealing, that would embarrass my mother. Shame on me. Sex outside of marriage, that would embarrass my mother a lot. Shame on me. Lying or cheating, that would embarrass my mother. Shame on me. All of these things and more are no longer shamed in our society. And in many cases, I said, they're not just tolerated, they're applauded. You know, I wasn't perfect. I didn't always follow that rule, but it kept me out of a lot of trouble and taught me that actions had consequences that would affect other people. But it's not just the society that doesn't fear the Lord. Let's look within the church. Let's look within the church. A church splits over petty differences. There's no fear of the Lord. Shame on them. Ordaining homosexualities, performing gay marriages, welcoming sexual deviance into your place of worship without requiring repentance. There's no fear of the Lord in that. Shame on you. Removing words such as resurrection, blood of Jesus, sin, and repentance from your Easter message so as not to offend. There's no fear of the Lord. Shame on you. Calling the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, named like the big guy, the man upstairs, old JC. I want to hang with JC this weekend. There's no fear of the Lord in that. Shame on you. Perverting the gospel as a means to prosperity and wealth. There's no fear of the Lord. Shame on you. Christian couples breaking a covenant of marriage because you're no longer happy with your spouse. No fear of the Lord in that. Shame on you. The list could go on and on and on. And it's easy to see that not fearing the Lord plays a major part in people's behavior. And I can understand that out in the world. I really can. But within the church, there's no excuse. And I believe this problem of not fearing the Lord may be caused in part of how and what we teach our kids a lot. You know, there was a time when preachers preached a little hellfire and brimstone. I mean, And whenever they did that, I think, you know, those types of sermons weren't meant to tickle your ears, and they could make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. So the message, I think, was over time, we got away from that, and we're starting preaching God's love. Jesus loves you. Think of the songs. We think back to the childhood songs we sung to Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells you so. Yeah, Jesus loves me. Our storybooks portray Jesus as this kindly shepherd out looking at the sheep, and seated around him are the little kids. You know, and that's all well and good, but there's another side. None of those things are wrong or bad within themselves, but if that is the only side of Christ you see, then your children will grow into teenagers, who will grow into young adults, who will grow into middle-aged adults, who will grow into grandparents, and you'll end up with multiple generations of church people who do not know the fear of the Lord. But they all love Jesus. When we share with them when will we share with them the Jesus of Revelation? His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And what does John say after he writes that? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. We serve a great God. We serve a mighty God. We serve a holy God. He is not only greatly to be praised, but he's greatly to be feared. In my Bible, I've gone through most of the Bible, and I've highlighted all the verses that deal with the fear of the Lord. And there's many of them. Most of them are found in Psalms and Proverbs. It makes a great topical study if you ever want to do that one time. Too much to really get into that. But one of the verses I came across is, the fear of the Lord can be taught. We can teach it to our kids. It is possible, and we can learn it ourselves. Psalms 34:11 says, come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It is so important to teach the whole counsel of God. Whenever I was preparing this, I said, three things really stuck out with me: the hearing, the being overwhelmed, and the fear factor. And so I didn't give as much attention to some of the other verses. But in verses 6 through 8, David declares his future. The future of a king that has trusted God to be his rock. A king that will live a long life. A king who will have future generations reign upon his throne. A king that will abide before God forever, being preserved by God's loving kindness and stability. As such a king, he will sing God's praise forever and ever. David is assured of these things because God's promise to him in 2 Samuel. God tells David in 2 Samuel 7:16 that he will establish David's kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. And David remembers. How important it is to remember what God has done in our lives. How important it is to remember the things that God has promised us in his word. And how important it is to remember, not only to remember those things, but to remind God that you remember those things. I think God likes to hear that. What father does not like to hear his own words coming back to him, you know, from his children? David's one desire in life was expressed, like I said earlier, in Psalm 27:4. His desire was that I desire to the Lord that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In Psalm 61, David expresses his confidence that not only has God been with him and protected him, but God will continue to fulfill his promise to him. And David will indeed abide before God forever, singing his praises and performing his vows. And I would hope and that I would pray that that would be our desire. Our desire, you know, this is not our home. Our desire is to not just to get to heaven, but to get to heaven to spend eternity with our Lord and our Savior, our Creator. And it is our desire that one day, you know, with David leading on that harp singing, that we can be right there and maybe make up part of the choir singing along with him his praises. Because, as we know, he alone is worthy to be praised. I appreciate y'all's attention. Thank you.